Good morning and welcome to Portland Bible Church, our church in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington. We're meeting at our house. We have a number of folks who come and visit with us live. We also have those who are live streaming, and you can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife, Judy Glennie. She's got the Facebook there, and so we have it there live. You can go and do that, or you can go to YouTube. On YouTube, we have it as well on the website, so you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there's a menu. You can drop it down, says services, and you can go to YouTube, and if you come back later, you can get it. It'll give you a link to the YouTube so you can do it at a later time. So thank you all so much for coming. Our classes, as you know, are now at 10 o'clock Sunday morning at 11:15. We take a little break in between. Afterwards, we have some singing. We do hymns here, and so that's what we're doing live, if you want to join with us. And then we have our class on Thursday, which is the study that we're doing in Hanukkah for the next couple of classes. So we're studying the holiday of Hanukkah and the freedom that came by the Maccabees as they delivered the temple, and at least for a time, Jerusalem from Antiochus Epiphanes, who, interestingly enough, was a type of the Antichrist to come in the future. So we've studied the Armageddon campaign and the features of Antichrist at that time in the future, and we see that it was portrayed prophetically in this time of Hanukkah, interestingly enough. It's all about freedom, so you can join with us on Thursday for that. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our studies to make sure that we're in fellowship, remembering the scripture. In 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we name or cite, agree with God about a particular sin, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance those sins. In fact, if at any time during the study sin pops into your head, a mental attitude sin or something, you can simply acknowledge or confess it based on that passage. The reason that we can confess it is because Jesus Christ died for all sins, past, present, and future. So we are referencing the court case of God the Father versus mankind and Jesus Christ as our advocate, prepared and provided our salvation by his shed blood on the cross. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision, the fact that we have life, that we can be a part of this marvelous creation that you have brought into existence. We thank you for the fact that we can know how it came into existence and how you provided everything that we have in this life and how you will provide everything for us in the life to come. It gives us great hope and confidence to know that we are secure by our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided that magnificent work of salvation on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the study that we have before us this morning. We pray as we come into this holiday season that you will have us mindful of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into human history and all that was involved in his 30 plus years on earth, demonstrating who he was and who you are, Father. We thank you for all this, and we pray that you would encourage and enlighten us as well as challenge us by the things that we study this morning. And we pray all of this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God says that you are to fear not. He says, "For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep us in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth this morning, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. It's interesting, we're going to be on this subject for a while, as we see, because chapter 4, as we noted, is a chapter about rest. and what that's all about. So I wanted to go back and kind of get a running start all the way back in verse 10. We're actually in verse 12 today, but I want to go back and pick up a few things from the last class. Since we don't have class every day, it's kind of like when I was teaching school, you have the weekend off, and then by the time we got back on Monday, the students forgot everything they learned the previous week, because we had class Monday through Thursday, and then they had Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And by Monday, they'd say, "We didn't ever study this." I go, "Yeah, we did on Friday." And so here we are a week later, and sometimes it slips away, and so it's important that we review some of the things. And one of the things was in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, Hebrews 3:10, we'll just read it. It says, "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways." We see there that this is referring to the Exodus generation and the failure constantly as they were in the wilderness. In fact, it ended up that they were in the wilderness 40 years. And so it's amazing that they ever did get into the promised land, but God did promise that they would. And of course, he keeps his promise. Sometimes his promises get delayed because of disobedience. And that's exactly what happened to the Hebrew people. They were delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptians and from slavery, but they were wearing the coat of slavery, and that had to be taken off over time. And so there's no way that you can grow to spiritual maturity overnight. Sometimes people think, "Well, I'll go to church on Christmas or Resurrection Sunday, and that'll kind of cover me." It doesn't. We need to study the Word of God. We need to have communication with God every day. In fact, the few classes that we have are really the minimum. The fortunate thing is that online we have over 100 and some videos, as well as several thousand hours of teaching for the last 16 years. So you don't have to be without teaching. And then there are many other colleagues of mine who are excellent Bible teachers, and so the material is there for you to study every day. Plus, you have the notes. You can go back and review the things that we have studied. In this particular verse, not only is it referring to Israel and their failure in the wilderness and the fact that they go astray, obviously they were undisciplined, even though Moses was a great leader and he had a great host of leadership under him. Nevertheless, the people continued to go astray, and it says here, interestingly, that they did not know his ways. So they did not know my ways. And we spent some time on that about a week or two ago, and we noted that they did see the miracles of God, but somehow they just didn't put it all together. And maybe like some today, when they read the Bible, they say, "Well, those things didn't really happen," or they were just natural occurrences, like the Red Sea being parted and the wall of water being up 10, 20, 30 feet on each side as they passed through. That was just a miracle of nature, or not even a miracle, it's just an accident of nature. And so they try to explain away these things, and I expect that maybe even some of the Hebrew people, as they went through and saw that, it just didn't click with them. And so the problem is that they were disobedient immediately after that. They were hardly out of earshot from the Red Sea when they were already complaining. Well, now what? You know, yeah, we got through the Red Sea, we got away from Pharaoh, but now we don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to drink. So they were grumbling and complaining, and that was pretty much the whole picture going all the way through the wilderness, and it took them 40 years, and God said, "None of you are going to get into the promised land except Joshua and Caleb, who believed, and therefore, because of their faith, would get in." And even Moses and Aaron really didn't get in. Aaron died early on, and Moses, of course, in the Valley of Pisgah, got to look over into the promised land, but because of his disobedience, he didn't get to go there. So this area of Hebrews, and even the next chapter or so, in fact, much of Hebrews deals with warnings to believers. These believers in Hebrews are primarily Jewish believers, but there are Gentiles as well, and most of us are Gentiles today. So the warning still exists, and the warning is that we are not disobedient. And by disobedient, we mean not believing the promises of God. Now, most of us here and those listening have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they have everlasting salvation. They're born again. They're going to live forever in the palace. But God has blessings and rewards coming up. Blessings in time, blessings and rewards in eternity. And because of disobedience and unbelief, we lose out on those. And so people often say, "Well, Pastor, you say once saved, always saved. Well, I'll just thank you very much. I believe in Jesus. See you in heaven." Well, there is a little more to it than that. that. It's not that you can lose your salvation, but you lose blessing. Well, some people say, well, I don't care about that. That's just, you know, pride trying to work God into giving you some special blessing. He wants to bless us in this life and the life to come. And we end up losing out on blessings and rewards because of disobedience and disbelief. Hebrews is all about that. Now, the main theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. But the secondary underlying theme is faithfulness as opposed to disobedience. So a week or two ago, we gave you a principle with regard to this verse 10. And it said, God's ways are how he responds to faithful obedience in blessing. So that's a promise that you can put down. God's ways are how he responds to faithful obedience in blessing. And in faithless disobedience, by cursing. And we noted a number of passages. We looked at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and we saw there both cursing and blessing. There's a much longer section there dealing with cursing than there is with blessing. And so the discipline of God becomes quite severe. Doesn't mean you lose salvation, but you certainly get discipline. It can be extremely painful. You can die a sin unto death. That's the last sin before God takes you out. And it could be a horrible death. And this is because it's the last discipline you're ever going to have in this life. And some believers are extremely miserable and they think they must not be saved. Oh, they are, but they have a life of unfaithfulness, a life of disobedience to the Lord, and therefore they have constant misery. One pastor used to call it self-induced misery. In other words, most of the misery that we have is because of bad choices, bad decisions on our part. Now, I remember there was a comedian one time, Flip Wilson, and he used to joke, he'd say, the devil made me do it, you know. Well, the devil could care less about you. He has millions of demons that are also involved, and he's working at the higher levels of government, of course. But obviously, these demons, and even then, you don't need a demon. You have an onboard old sin nature that you got from Adam, and that perpetrates sin in your life. It's like a snake in the box, and it rears its ugly head, and that's when you become a sinful believer. The remedy is 1 John 1:9, but if you don't get the remedy and confess your sins, then you stay in a state of carnality and you are in disobedience to the Lord. It's kind of like, I used the illustration years ago when I was in the military, and if you're in the military and you get arrested in the military, CID in the Army, if you get arrested, you go to the stockade. I think in the Navy it's the brig, they have a name, it's jail, basically. And when you go to the brig or the stockade, whatever time you spend, let's say 6 months, that doesn't count against your enlistment. So if you have 2 years and you get in the brig or the stockade for 6 months, then your enlistment is 2 years and 6 months. In other words, that time that you're in the stockade does not count for your enlistment. It's the same with believers. When we're out of fellowship through sin, that time is negligible. It does not count towards the Christian life, and therefore rewards are not forthcoming for that period of time. So it is important that we are faithful every day in everything that we do. They did hear his ways, obviously, Deuteronomy 28, because Moses read them to them. They had very long Bible classes. We think it's a long class if it lasts 50 minutes. Remember Paul, he taught from 6 in the evening till 6 in the morning. You remember the story, and Eutychus fell out the window. He fell asleep. And Paul had to go down at midnight and resurrect him, or at least resuscitate him. And then he sat in the front row for the rest of the class. That was a 12-hour teaching session. Moses read much of what we call the law. If you want to read that, you can read, for example, the book of Deuteronomy. That's a long book to read. And yet he read that in the hearing of the congregation. How many were asleep? Probably a few. And so obviously shorter Bible classes, or even much shorter classes, are given today in local churches. They're lucky if they have 20 minutes of teaching in many churches, unfortunately. It's the Word of God that's important. And so we see that Paul and others taught about warnings, the writer of Hebrews, and of course, long before that, Moses in these dissertations in in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And then, they heard the way, but they did not believe. They were disobedient in the belief. One of the things that was the main sticking point was the fact that they would not get into the promised land. And the writer of Hebrews uses that as the word rest. They did not enter his rest. And so we spent a little time on that the other day, and we said there are basically, in terms of the idea of rest, we have the three things that we noted. One is the word today, and we saw that in Hebrews 1:5 and a host of other passages. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses the word today 8 times, really through the chapters 1, 3, 4, 5, and 13. He uses today, and that word was quoted from the Psalm, from the Psalm of David, written long before the writer of Hebrews. And he talks about the ever-existing today. And we joked about the fact that every day is today. And one of the commentators even said that tomorrow is today's yesterday or something like that. If I said that right, at any rate, the point is that every day is today. When it becomes tomorrow, then that's today then. But it isn't now. Yesterday was today back then. So every day is today. Some have said today is the day of salvation. When's that? Any day that you believe in Jesus Christ. So that's an emphasis here. The second is the word faith. Faith, of course, is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. It's believing the Word of God. It's believing the promises of God. And the writer of Hebrews is primarily addressing believers, Jewish believers, albeit, but believers. And therefore, the passages that we see in the book of Hebrews are not addressed to unbelievers. They are addressed to believers. And believers need to have faith during their Christian life, as we would call it. The fact that once they're saved, then the life really begins. That's not the end, that's the beginning of their Christian life. Moment by moment, day by day, we need to have faith in the Lord, specifically in His promises, and hope in those promises. And there are 33 uses of the word faith in the book of Hebrews. We saw 25 of them, which will come up in the 11th chapter, the so-called faith chapter. Most people know it. He has many illustrations of Old Testament saints who had faith, and therefore even Moses is included there. And then, of course, we have rest. Rest is found primarily in chapter 4, although there is a reference in chapter 3:11 coming up and verse 18. This is the rest chapter. Most people don't think about that. So we have chapter 11, the faith chapter. Chapter 4 is the rest chapter. What do we mean rest? Well, it has many meanings, and we have noted some of these as we've gone along in terms of the definition of rest. Well, here it is. And so I wanted to go back through that. I realize this is review, but it's important because we need to see these things. And so the question then is, what is rest? In the scripture, rest has several meanings. The first one basically is the fact that we have rest at the moment of salvation because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. Therefore, there's no work that we can ever do to provide eternal salvation. In fact, there's no work that we can do to maintain our eternal salvation. It is something that is given to us as a gift by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's the first place of rest. The second place of rest is where we combine the promises of God and then rest in those promises. Some have said there are at least 7,000. Another commentary said 37,000. Well, there's a lot of promises in Scripture. Many of them are addressed to individuals. Some are addressed specifically to Israel. Some to the church. Some to those who will come during the future tribulation and millennial kingdom. And so we still have thousands that pertain to us that we can claim. And even the ones that do not pertain specifically to us many times have an application for us. And so the promises are the Word of God, which He has told us He will do for us in this life as well as the life to come. And we rest in that. We hope in that. We have the hope of the resurrection. When we die or the rapture occurs, we will have a brand new resurrection body. That's the hope. And many who have suffered in this life realize that, you know, someday they're not going to have those aches and pains. They won't have to take glucosamine or anything else. They'll have a perfect resurrection body. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day of the resurrection body. That's just one of thousands of promises in this life as well as the life to come. We noted point one that we have the two words. First point, rest is a noun. katapausin, and this, of course, is the cessation of work or activity. It's a state of settled tranquility. That's the noun, rest. We see that in the next chapter. And then, of course, there's the verb, to rest, or resting, and that, of course, is the same form. It has kata and pao. It sounds like you got punched. Pow, you know. But pao means to rest. Kata means according to a standard. Therefore, it's not just rest, but it's rest according to a particular standard. The rest comes according to the standard of the promises of God. It doesn't just talk about sleep or taking a nap. This has to do with confidence, tranquility, and peace because you've believed the promise of God and you say, therefore, God's going to handle the situation. That's what we need today in our country during this adversity. God is still in charge. God is in control, and He will give us perfect inner peace if we allow it. So that's the second point, the verb, and it means to give rest according to a certain standard. The standard is obedience to God. Number three, therefore, both the noun and the verb form speak of fixed or stable trust and rest, of a calm confidence, of a relaxed yet dynamic faith. So it's just resting in the faith and believing the promises of God. And so both the noun and the verb have the same idea. The form of rest for Israel, we see that basically what's talking about here, and back in David's day, the same thing had to do when they would come to the promised land. And so their first rest, we could say, well, with salvation, there's certainly rest there. But the rest that's spoken of here in Hebrews is the promised land that was coming to those who came out of Egypt, the Israelites. And of course, most of them didn't get to go in. Only Joshua and Caleb and those who were under 20, the young people who were not in the land in slavery. And so there were still quite a few people. It wasn't just two that got to go into the land. But everybody over 20 years of age died in the wilderness because they had the stench of slavery. They had the rebellion against Moses and Aaron and the leadership, as well as against God. So their first rest was the coming into the promised land, and many of them did not get into that rest. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Then the rest that comes finally is the rest of the kingdom, and that is that someday Israel will have a kingdom, 1,000 years plus, where they will live in the land. Now that's a remnant. Obviously, there will be those who are resurrected, believers from Israel, who will be in that time. Also, those who live through a terrible time known as the tribulation. They will be having rest during that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, number five has to do with the believers who did not enter the promised land because of unbelief or discipline. Many did not enter that. Now, they may enter the millennium because they're believers, and as believers, when they die, they'll have a resurrection body, and they'll end up in the millennial kingdom. But they missed out on the blessing in time. So there's blessing in time, and there's reward and blessing in eternity. And both are important for God for you to have. Many of us lose out on the blessings in time. And of course, that converts into blessings and rewards in eternity, which would shorten them, because for us at the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be evaluated. And the works, of course, will determine what kind of leadership or lack thereof we have during the millennial kingdom and other blessings that come. In fact, Scripture says, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us." And so in the future, obviously there are things that we can't even imagine in Scripture. Scripture tells us you can't even begin to fathom what God has for you. So it's a matter of trust and hope. And then number six is the church age. These would be the Jewish believers and the Gentiles that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. Well, we have three rests. Our first rest is at the moment of salvation, because we rest from our work. Jesus Christ has provided eternal salvation by His work on the cross, and we have rest. And many people don't understand this. The grace plan of God says there's nothing you can do to get saved. I listen to preachers sometimes on the television, and they'll give six or seven things that you have to do to be saved. Mm-hmm. Really, there's only one thing, and half the time, they don't mention it, and that's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. They have walked down the aisle, feel sorry sorry for your sins. Confess your sins. Tell God you're sorry for your sins. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Ask him to come into your life. And of course, those are extraneous, and there's no basic scripture evidence for any of those. Because any time Paul or others gave the gospel, including John in his gospel, said what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's Acts 16:31, but 99 times in the book of John, it's believe, believe, as many as believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know why that's so complicated for people. But listen to the preachers on television, sometimes in local churches. They dance around it and they never get to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the biblical issue. That's how a person gets saved. And you have rest. That is, you rest from any work to gain eternal life. Now, the rest of it has to do with your Christian life. And the technique is to claim the promises of God and rest in those. Now, you can do it day by day. Hopefully, you will. One pastor called it the faith rest technique or the faith rest drill, because each day we have things that we need to trust God for. We claim promises and we rest in those. But faith rest really doesn't kick in to the maximum until we reach spiritual maturity. Dr. Fruchtenbaum speaks about that in his work on the book of Hebrews. He says, faith rest really is accomplished at spiritual maturity, where you no longer trust yourself, you are totally trusting in the Lord. You have perfect inner happiness, perfect inner peace. Another pastor called that the top floor of the edification complex, if you will. We're building a structure in our soul, edification of us and edification mostly of the Father. But ultimately, when we reach the top floor, if you please, he called that the penthouse. Pardon me. And in that penthouse, we have perfect happiness, perfect inner peace. Why? Because we exercise constantly the faith rest technique. So, the second area of rest in the present tense is the rest of spiritual maturity. The faith rest life as a modus vivendi. That's Latin for the mode of life, the way that we live day by day, claiming the promises. And when you reach spiritual maturity, that is your daily practice. In fact, it's your moment by moment practice. Whatever God gives to you, you trust him that he has an answer and a provision for it. Excuse me. The third area of rest is in heaven, of course, but mostly it begins in the millennial kingdom, because after the rapture of the church and the tribulation, we enter into that 1,000 years of peace in the millennial kingdom. So just as it is a place of rest for Israel in the future, so it is a place of rest for us. Now we need to keep these things in mind as we get into chapter 4. We're not quite there yet, but we're setting it up. Now, that was all review. I realize that. That brings us to verse 12. So let's take a look in your scripture at Hebrews 3, verse 12. Now, here he says, verse 12, he says, watch out, or take care. We have the Greek word blepo, B-L-E-P-O, which means to look. And when I learned this in first year Greek, it's a vocabulary in first year Greek, I always thought of the something called an oscilloscope. I don't know if people even know what that is anymore. It was a screen where you could see a little blip, and it would indicate something that was happening, and so you could see a blip on the oscilloscope screen. It was usually in green. I don't even know if they have such a thing. Probably maybe the airlines have these kinds of things. Everything's much higher technology now, but that was pretty sophisticated in its day. And they picked it right up from the Greek, blip, which means a quick blip, just like that. You just look at it. And so basically we're to look at this, and it's a present tense, which is what we would call an iterative present. Every time that you think about it, you need to consider and watch out. Take a look. Check it out. It's the imperative mood. It's second person plural, which means this is addressed to the believers. All you believers. Then he adds the word brothers. The word brothers, of course, refers to believers in general. It's a generic term, and by the way, it includes the ladies. We could say the brethren and sistren, but brothers and sisters, but it just says brethren. It means those who are believers. That is an indication that he is writing to believers. So he says, watch out, believers. Okay? And it's interesting, if you go down just for a moment to chapter 4:1, he says basically the same thing in other words. There he says, let us fear. We'll talk a little bit about that, because I just quoted some scripture at the beginning of class, said that we're not to fear. And yet here it says to fear. So that's one of those words that has to be interpreted in the context in which it is found. We are to have reverential awe, fear of the Lord, but we're not to be panicky and fearful. Here, this is reverential awe. Therefore, let us have reverential awe, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So this is another repetition of what we have in verse 12 in chapter 3. So one of the things that the writer of Hebrews does constantly reminds us by quoting the same verse or even stating it in other words, because he wants to get the point across. And the point is, trust the Lord. Put your faith in his promises. Rest in those promises. That's the Christian life. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, moment by moment, day by day, you're putting your faith in his promises and resting in it. Now, I think that's 10 or 12 times I've said it. I'll say it a few more, because the writer of Hebrews has done it. And yet, while we say it, while we believe it, at least momentarily, the next time a situation comes up, what do you say? Oh, no. Now what do I do? Stop it right there. Confess that sin and say, Lord, what are you going to do now? I have this flat tire. I have this situation. The bathtub is overflown. Whatever it is. How are you going to deal with this, Lord? And you just trust the Lord. There may be some things that you can do, some immediate things like shutting off the water, pulling over to the side of the road. So there are things you can do and there are things that you cannot do. And what you do or can do, you do. What you cannot do, you trust the Lord. And he is the one who will deliver you in all situations. So we have that, this idea of watching out. We see it also later on in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. So here we are in chapter 3, and when we get almost to the end of the epistle in chapter 12 and verse 25, he says here, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape him who warns us from heaven. Now we have to do the exegesis when we get there, but I'm interested in the first part. It's an imperative. See to it that you do not refuse him. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So we have the same thing there. And Paul also refers to these things over in the epistle to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2 and verse 8. Same phraseology, same Greek, same word, blepo. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Oh my, don't get me started on that one. An empty deception. This is, of course, fake news, lies, empty deceptions, the things that people are totally engrossed in today with the news media. This would be empty deceptions, according to the traditions of men, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, there's much more there. Has to do with involvement with demonism as well as philosophy. Has to do with fake news. It has to do with all sorts of things. The traditions of men that override many times the Word of God. The Word of God is quite clear, and yet what do many religions and even Christian denominations, the Catholic Church, for example, the Mormon Church and others, they have replaced the Word of God and Christ and his purpose and his person with rituals and traditions. Some traditions are nice. Obviously, Israel had a great many traditions, but in the Christian life, there aren't many traditions. We're not even commanded to celebrate Christmas or Resurrection Sunday. I suppose we are, because that was the feast of first fruits. And so it was part of the feast of Israel, and Jesus was resurrected on that Sunday of first fruits. So certainly there's a celebration there because it represents the resurrection of Christ. We know that Christ was born, but the importance of his birth was that he was going to come into human history to die. And that was the reason that he came into this life. Most people don't even understand what Christmas is all about. And so they do all kinds of things, had all sorts of traditions. I don't have to go into that. Santa Claus and reindeers and all, you know, even the idea of giving gifts. Gifts, of course, were to the Lord, not to each other. Who gave gifts? Well, as we remember, there were at least three, probably more, wise men coming from the east, probably from the area of Persia, today Iran and Iraq, and they brought gifts for Jesus. So Christmas is a time for giving to the Lord. Yet we have turned this thing all around. We want to give and we want to get, and it is totally traditional, and therefore we have to be careful. Some traditions are good and honorable and biblical. Some are not. Some are just fun, and that's all right, as long as they don't conflict with the written and known Word of God. Well, I simply came here to show you that Paul, as well as the writer of Hebrews, simply says we have to be on guard. We have to look carefully. We have to watch out. And we have to examine our lives moment by moment so that we are not being disobedient, so that we are exercising faith in the promises of God. He says, watch out, brothers, royal family, believers, lest perhaps there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. There it is. The issue of this part of the book of Hebrews is unbelief as opposed to belief. Now, whenever people say belief or unbelief, immediately they think of being born again. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's phase one of your salvation. That's just the start. Phase two of salvation is the whole Christian life. Day by day by day, you are being delivered or saved. When you die or the rapture occurs, you will be saved. That is, your body will transform into a glorified resurrection body. It's called the redemption of the body. That's salvation, phase three, entering into eternity. And so this idea of unbelief is the same thing. There's unbelief at the moment of salvation. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then there's the believer's unbelief. Almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? So believers can exercise unbelief moment by moment. Yes, they're saved, many people reject their salvation. They're born again. They were in a church when they were a kid, or somewhere they went to a camp and they believed in Jesus Christ and they were saved. Later, they went to school, they went to college, and they were dissuaded from their faith. I went to a college that was started by Christians, and I learned that I didn't have such a thing as salvation. They taught me that all religions were the same. I began to lose my faith. I began to become an unbeliever in college, in a Christian college. Many young people fall into that same trap. Why? Because they do not have a strong foundation in the Word of God. It all comes back to the Word of God. People who are believers yet do not feed regularly on the Word of God end up as casualties. Some of them begin to reject or even say there is no such thing as salvation, and they become terrible people, unhappy people, yet they're saved. But they have no blessing in time, and they lack reward in eternity. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Heart of unbelief. The word is simply apistos. Pistos means faith or belief. In Hebrews and in Greek, in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, we usually have several words for faith or belief. In the New Testament, we have two main words, pitho, which means to be obedient or to believe, and pistuo, which means to believe. In the noun form, pistos actually means faith. So the word faith is the same as belief. We don't use belief as a verb. We don't say, we don't use faith. We don't say, I faith it. We say what? I believe it. But you can say, I put my faith and trust in the Lord. And so unbelief, here we have the negative with the A. In Greek, they put an A in front of a word. It's just like not. It's what we call the alpha privative. It's a letter placed in front of a Greek word which negates it. So it was faith, now it's unbelief or unfaithful. How did they do it? In departing from the living God. They were already saved, but they've departed. Many people depart. What do we call that? Usually we call it apostasy. That's exactly what it is here. We have here the verb form, episteme, which comes from the word apo, which means from, and estemi, which means to stand against. And of course, the English counterpart that comes from this is apostasy. What does apostasy mean? It means you knew the truth, but now you twist it and you turn away from the truth and you apostatize. Many, of course, in the first century and all through the church age, even today, we have those who have been believers in churches and who have become apostate. The writer of Hebrews addresses it in no uncertain terms. Paul does as well in his epistles. All right, departing here is to cause a revolt, to mislead, to go away, to withdraw, to become an apostate, to fall away. Doesn't mean you lose salvation, it just means you've lost your belief in God's promises moment by moment. Then you lose reward. Then you lose position in the millennial kingdom. From separation from the living God. Well, we can never be separated from God because we're in Christ Jesus. This is separated in the sense of losing fellowship. And so the living God, we see that verse, by the way, or the word phrase living God all over the place. We have it here four times in Hebrews, our passage, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 12, and this chapter. So he uses this living God because God is a living being. He is the eternal creator. Jesus Christ is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. So the word living God generally refers to the Father. And of course, here it would work that way as well. Many, many passages. We find it in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go through all the passages, but let's just pick one here and take a look in the Old Testament at Psalm 42. So you'll see these as you go through your Bible from time to time. In Psalm 42, verse 2, it says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Well, for us, it's the judgment seat of Christ. Apparently, at the second advent, the Old Testament saints, including David, who wrote these words, will appear before that for his reward. Daniel was told that he would receive his reward at the latter days. Obviously, at the end of the tribulation in the future, Daniel and David and all the Old Testament saints will have an evaluation similar to ours at the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ, and they will have their reward. So he says, "When will I see you, O Lord? When will I meet?" Obviously, the living God. This will be the person of Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Trinity. Other places we see it, Psalm 84:2, Joshua 3:10, many, many places. Daniel, we see the living God referenced by Darius, who recognized that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel, was the living God. We see it in Romans. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We might go there quickly. 1 Thessalonians, just to show you another passage. This is written by Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So Paul uses this phrase as well, the living God. In other words, we don't serve. And the reason this is referred to as God being a living God is because the idols are dead. They're just wood and stone and some type of fabrication. The idols have no meaning. The only meaning that idols have is that they represent and they are the front piece for demons. Demons sponsor idolatry. And demons, of course, are alive, but the idols are not. We have a living God, and he, of course, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have this verse. That brings us down back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 3:13, the next verse. Now we're out of the poem. It's interesting. Psalm 95:7 down through 95:11 in Hebrews is chapter 3, 7 through 11. Almost exactly the same. Easy to find there that he quotes that entire section. One of the commentators noted the fact that the writer of Hebrews quotes whole sections, not just a verse. He doesn't just pull out a verse. He quotes whole sections of the scripture to prove his point. Verse 13 says, then, well, what do you do when you take care? It says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today there's another case. Mm-hmm. Encourage one another. What should we do as believers? Encourage one another. That's hopefully what I'm doing. That's what my colleagues are doing in this time of adversity in our nation. Encouraging one another. Not to be fearful. Encouraging to get in the Word of God. Pray. Join prayer groups. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord, approach. So we should not stop going to church. We should not stop singing praises to the Lord. And if the government says that you'll be penalized, well, then you'll be penalized. You have to be obedient to the Lord. If not, you get disciplined from the Lord. Oh, you say, well, I might get disciplined by the government. That's nothing compared to the discipline from the Lord. Obedience to the Lord first. Yes, we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are admonished to be faithful under our governments as long as they are not in disharmony with Scripture. If they are, then we have to follow Scripture, and the penalty, whatever it is, we have to endure. And so we cannot reject God. We cannot reject Christ. We cannot reject His Word. And we need to be in it and be faithful. So it says here, encourage one another as long as it is still today, unless or lest any one of you be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is the issue, obviously, even for believers. Some say, well, once you're saved, you don't sin anymore. Wrong. We have an old sin nature, and that old sin nature perpetrates sin. And obviously, when we allow the old sin nature to fester, our mind drifts away from Scripture. Sin is lurking at the door. James, in his first chapter, speaks about that. When we let our thoughts lead us away from the Word of God, away from focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the point where sin begins to erupt in our body. And in fact, the word flesh, or in the Greek sarx, refers to the body. The sin is riddled in our body. We talk about cancer, we talk about viruses, we talk about things overcoming us. The worst virus, the worst cancer that we have is our old sin nature. And we can't escape it, but we can control it. The unbeliever can't do anything about it. It's his modus operandi. But for us, we have the filling, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to override. It's kind of like in your computer. You can override. Sometimes you have a virus in the computer, and sometimes you can maybe not get rid of it, but you can encase it. I don't know how that works electronically. We had a virus one time, and they isolated it. Couldn't get rid of it, but we isolated it, so it couldn't do anything. That's kind of what we do to the old sin nature. The Holy Spirit allows us to override and isolate the old sin nature so it doesn't do damage to our bodies, just like a virus. And so how we handle any adversity is claiming the promises of God once again. Otherwise, we have the deceitfulness of sin, which makes us think we're doing the right thing when we're doing the wrong thing. And we see that all through Scripture. I can give you hundreds of examples. One that comes just immediately to mind was Abraham, that God promised him a son. And yet he was nearly 100 years old and past the point of procreation in that generation. His wife couldn't even bear children up to that point. In fact, they decided, well, we'll help God along. And so the servant girl, Hagar, became the surrogate for a child for Abraham. That was not God's plan, and that haunts them to this very day. He was disobedient because he was trying to help God. I had a fellow one time told me, he said, I got to figure out what I need to do for God. And I quipped, and I didn't know a lot of doctrine then, and I quipped back to him, well, it's not what you do for God, it's what God does for you. Wait for him to tell you what to do. Don't tell him what you're going to do for him. We're not helping God. You don't get off the bus and get in the back of a 5-ton or 10-ton bus and start pushing it. You get back in the bus, or you fix the tire or whatever, and you enjoy the ride. All right, so here we have then the deceitfulness of sin. Well, we're going to come back after the break and look at verse 14, because here again he addresses these people as believers. And I cannot stress that enough, because the importance of understanding Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is that this is addressed to believers, and their failings do not cause them to lose salvation, eternal life. It causes them to be under discipline. It causes them to lose blessing in time and potential reward in eternity, but not eternal salvation. Well, we see here then the encouragement. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back after the break. I love the word encouragement. We'll see that's a special Greek word that's used there. It's the pastor's job to encourage. It's all of our jobs to encourage one another in the Word of God and its study. It's important for us at the close of each of our services to take just a moment or two for that person who may be joining us who is not a believer, who does not know Christ, does not have eternal life, and therefore has no hope in terms of the spiritual world. And so we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when He came into human history in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, living a perfectly sinless life, which qualified Him as the second Adam to die for the sins of the world. The penalty of death had to be on the human race because of sin. But Jesus Christ, that is God in the second person, came and did the job of paying for the debt of mankind. And therefore, salvation comes through simply believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. These things have been written, says John, that you may know that you have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we've had to examine these passages and many more to come that describe the mechanism whereby we live this life, this Christian life as we call it. How we are to stand up under the adversity and the pressures and the stress and strain, that we are to claim your promises all through the Scripture, thousands of them, and claim them, study them, know them, believe them, and therefore rest in those promises. Thank you for these wonderful promises, Father. Help us to learn the message that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.